That you're here this evening, and we would like that that sentiment should prevail throughout after this lesson is over, that something may be said that's helpful to you. Let me reveal to you something that I don't tell just everybody. Looks like I'm about to. But preachers are very much inclined to preach the kind of sermons that when they have been completed, people come and say, "That was wonderful. That really did help me. That was so meaningful to me." And I tell you this, I'm glad, especially when preaching that I've done has been practically helpful to a brother or sister or someone else. But let me tell you this, that the kind of preaching that needs to be done in time will not be followed by too many expressions like that, and someone says at this point he's getting ready to let us have it. No, that's not the idea. I'm going to teach tonight. This lesson will be informative. Some of it you will know very well. Some in this audience will know it very well. Perhaps we'll take in some territory you haven't thought about, but this is instructive teaching. It will not be the sort of teaching that wafts you heavenward. But without such instruction, at given points in our teaching, we are not going to understand and be able to follow the will of God and come to know Him as we need to know Him. Now, having said that, you will understand when I tell you tonight that we're going to be talking about the work and the person of one of the members of the Godhood, the Godhead. I want to tell you tonight that it seems to me as I look at the scripture that the most retiring and the least visible member of this divine family is the one we're talking about tonight. In the course of recent years, the effort has been made somehow to correct that, as if the Holy Spirit was supposed to be out in the forefront, and that we have been neglecting this great divine personage because we have not been making a great to-do about Him. The Bible speaks very much about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit, but I want to tell you what it seems to me is the picture in the Scripture. The Father begins the process. He is the one who schemes and plans and directs from His own great mind the events of history. And then the Son is the enabler. He is the one who becomes the means by which this is achieved. And so the Father will glorify Him. The Father will exalt Him. He will be the instrument by which God's eternal purposes work. And then finally, and third in the rotation of their prominence, the Holy Spirit will come to apply, to direct, and may I suggest to you to bring life, to make possible the bringing of life and the continuation of life in the people of God. But let me just make these observations before we begin the study tonight. And that is that it seems to me that the Son reveals the Father. John 1:18. No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God who is in the bosom of the Father, He has revealed Him. And then the Spirit reveals the Son. 15th chapter of John, verse 26, in the Jesus conversation with the disciples before He died the next day, He said, "He will testify of Me." And even more than that, He will glorify Me. The Son glorifies the Father. The Spirit glorifies the Son. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit function to achieve the work that His divine purpose has intended should be achieved. Tonight, when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we want to say, first of all, that the Holy Spirit is a person. Some people wonder why in the Gospel records and in other places, the Holy Spirit is sometimes described in pronouns that are neuter. But I want to tell you, this is not going to be too helpful in studying the Greek language, but in the Greek language, the word pneuma, or spirit, is neuter gender. And so when a pronoun appears near to that and is obviously referring back to the antecedent spirit, then the pronoun will likely be neuter. Grammatically, it has to be that way. But when that is not the case, you will find the personal pronoun in the masculine gender and indicating personality. Sometimes this is the biggest challenge we have got, to understand that the Holy Spirit is not some sort of impersonal force. We imagine the Holy Spirit to be like electricity or like a gas that permeates everything, but in a very powerful way. In the 14th chapter of the Gospel of John, verse 25, "These things have I spoken to you while yet abiding with you, but the Comforter, even the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he shall teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you." Then again, in a repetition, in verse 26, "But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send to you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceeds from the Father, he shall bear witness of me." He shall bear witness of me. When there is a breaking of this linkage with the term spirit in the language, then the masculine pronoun is used. And the reason for that is because he is a person. But the truth of that does not rest on that fact. Witness the fact that in Matthew 28:19, that when Jesus is instructing the disciples to go and make disciples of all nations, he says, baptizing them into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. It's inconceivable, I think, to all of us, that he would list two persons, two deities, and then link with them an impersonal force that somehow issues out of true personality and deity. The three, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are mentioned. In 2 Corinthians 13, in verse 14, in the final benediction of that epistle, he says that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Here three, acting, bringing blessings to the children of God, suggest that the Holy Spirit has about him the same qualities as the Father and the Son. I don't suggest to you tonight that their work is the same. I don't even suggest to you tonight that their role is the same in the divine family. But I say to you that all three are persons. And personalities have certain characteristics. The Holy Spirit has a mind. So Paul can refer in the 8th chapter of John in verse 27 to the mind of the Spirit. And out of that mind comes will. Out of that mind comes expression of intent and desire. So therefore the Holy Spirit speaks. 1 Timothy 4 verse 1, the Holy Spirit speaks expressly. I know tonight I'm giving you an awful lot of material in a brief period of time. And I want to tell you, I'll share this with you. Maybe you know this already, so if you'll meet me afterward and repeat by memory everything that I've been teaching tonight or thereabout, well, we'll know that you've already got this mastered. But otherwise, it might be a good idea to take some notes, or that failing, because the time pressures you so much, to get the notations that are a part of this. It'll be of help to you. The Holy Spirit speaks expressly. Not only that, in a passage we just read in John 14, 25 and 26, he will teach you all things. All these qualities of teaching, qualities of speaking, are the activities of a personality. To continue this particular study, I want you to look at some other qualities of the Holy Spirit that are mentioned. He is a person because he guides. John 16:13 said, he will guide you into all truth. Not only that, but he testifies. Who would conceive of an impersonal force testifying? That's the activity of a personality, of an individual with mind and intention and will. Acts 20, verse 23. More than that, he can be grieved. Now this, I think, more than any other thing we're going to look at here tonight, is saying to us that here is a personality who can be grieved by our response to him. Ephesians 4, verse 30. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. A little difficult for me to understand how that language could be used of some impersonal force, of a bolt of electricity, or of gas, or something like that. He can be insulted. You can do despite to the Spirit of grace, says Hebrews 10:29. You can reject and irreverently reject this Spirit. And he can be blaspheming, Matthew 12, verse 31. Where Jesus warns that the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit will cause you to be in a position never to receive forgiveness. That's not my text tonight, so I won't pursue that further. But I want you to get the idea of the personality of the Holy Spirit. He is a person. Don't think of him as an it. Don't think of him as a thing. Don't think of him as a force. Think of him in the same way you think of the Father and of the Son as a personality. Why do we have difficulty thinking of the Holy Spirit in this way? Because there is no analogy in our experience in life between the Holy Spirit and something that we can identify with. With the Father, we can identify with the personality of a Father. We don't have any difficulty identifying with the personality of a Son. And so these two become far more easily defined by us, but the Holy Spirit somehow brings us great difficulty. Now let me take you to another consideration now about the nature of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not only a person, but the Holy Spirit is divine. And that simply means that he is God. He is deity. He is not humanity. He is not angelic. He is not creature. The Holy Spirit, like the Father and the Son, is divine. And therefore you can see that he is eternal. Of course, by the eternal Spirit offered to God is spoken of the offering of Jesus Christ. By the eternal Spirit. He, like the Father, eternal. No beginning, no end. Like the Son, the same. Omnipresent. Whither shall I flee from thy Spirit? Asked the psalmist in the 139th Psalm, verse 7. In other words, there's not any place I can go that I'm beyond his power to help. Now, this does not mean, and we need to get rid of this notion. We don't have that trouble with the Father. We don't have that trouble with the Son. We'll say the Father is omnipresent. We will say he's everywhere. We'll say the Son is everywhere, but somehow we don't get the impression that the Father turns into gas and just sort of goes through the universe in the same intensity everywhere. What you need to understand from this, I think, what we need to understand from this is that there is no place beyond his power. There is no place beyond his power. And the same is said here about the Holy Spirit. There is no place beyond the power of the Holy Spirit. You can't get beyond his power to act. Omniscient? Yes. He knows all things. Yes, says the Apostle Paul, the deep things of God. He searches the mind of God. He knows the deep things of God. His is an omniscient mind, just as the Father and the Son might be said to be an omnipotent. The Holy Spirit omnipotent. As Luke chapter 1 declares to us in the early record of the coming to the world of the Son of God. And the angel answered and said to her, the Holy Spirit shall come upon thee, and the power of the Most High shall overshadow thee. Wherefore also the holy thing which is begotten shall be called the Son of God. Luke 1, verse 35. The power of the omnipotent Holy Spirit. And the thing that's most significant, and with this we'll wrap it up tonight, in Acts chapter 5, the incident with Ananias and Sapphira. They lied when they said, we have given all the price of the field we sold. They were not compelled to give it all. They didn't have to say anything. They could have simply brought the money and laid it at the feet of the apostles, but instead they lied about it. Verse 3, but Peter said, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and to keep back part of the price of the land? I want to say to you, it's a little difficult for me to conceive of lying to an impersonal force. Of lying to a gas or an energy. But then later on, verse 4, while it remained, did it not remain your own? And after it was sold, was it not in your power? How is it that you have conceived this thing in your heart that thou hast not lied to men, but to God? You lied to the Holy Spirit, you lied to God. So when we're dealing with the Holy Spirit, we're dealing with deity. We're dealing with Godhood. Now, to continue our discussion by moving to the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is where we'll finally get into some controversy, I suspect. First of all, in creation. The picture of creation in Genesis is the Spirit of God moved upon the face of the waters. And then when God is speaking with regard to the creation of man, he said, let us make man in our own image. That is not just the majestic plural. That's not the royal plural. That's the conversation taking place within the realm of the Godhead and suggests to us that there is more than one person here. He works also in providence. The 104th Psalm says, "You send forth your spirit and they are created." The whole of this psalm talks about how God providentially cares for his creation. You go through and it speaks about how he personally with intention cares for every beast, every animal, every aspect of the creation. But now here, in the verse that we're looking at, verse 30, "You send forth your spirit, they are created, and you renew the face of the ground. Let the glory of the Lord endure forever." I'm saying providence because I think in this context what's being spoken of is how God goes on caring for life. In other words, the Holy Spirit is involved this very evening in taking care of the continued life of the creation, the physical universe. So in case you thought he had gone on Social Security and didn't have anything to do anymore, let me remind you of the fact that that's something that was said in the Old Testament. That work has not ceased. He's involved in providence, particularly in that area, in the incarnation especially. We remember that the angel said that you shall be with child of the Holy Spirit, and that is confirmed by the testimony of Matthew here in Matthew 1, 18 and 20. She was with child of the Holy Spirit before Joseph and she came together. So the Holy Spirit was the one who was the means by which the incarnation took place. But particularly, he is involved in revelation. And that is very similar in intent and purpose to his work in incarnation, because when he incarnates God in the flesh so that God takes on human flesh, as John 1:14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." And verse 18 says, "No man has seen God at any time, but the only begotten of God, who is in the bosom of the Father, he has revealed him." What that's simply saying is that the Holy Spirit was the active agent in bringing the revelation of God in the flesh, so that we could see God in human skin, so that we could see him in a way we could understand him and grasp him and be able at last to comprehend the meaning of the character of God as manifest in the flesh. But in Revelation, he's in the Old Testament, very obviously active, because holy men spoke, says 2 Peter 1:21, as they were moved or carried along by the Holy Spirit. How many times in the Old Testament does it say the Holy Spirit said? Many times. The Holy Spirit said. Now, I want you to get this sense about the work of the Holy Spirit, that he speaks. We don't have someone who's approaching us in some esoteric way. The Gnostics had strange ideas about how God dealt with them. They began to hear or experience strange, subjective voices or direct experiences of God that did not come to them by words. And we live in an age where people want some sort of immediate, strange and peculiar message from God. And the Holy Spirit is speaking how? In words. The Holy Spirit speaks. The Holy Spirit teaches. And here again, in Revelation, the prophets spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. John 16, verse 13 is so apropos to this, when Jesus said in 12, "I have many things to tell you, you're not yet able to bear them, but when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth." Truth is a set of statements about the nature of God and the will of God and the purpose of God and the blessings of God. And those are communicated to us by words. And that's the reason the Holy Spirit comes speaking. And he speaks through whom? Through prophets and through apostles. Because those to whom this promise was made were the 12 apostles of Jesus. The word apostle means the one sent out. And they were sent out to the world to preach the gospel. It was a message in words. And it was a message to be understood by the hearts of men. In confirmation, too, because it was necessary that God confirm that the voice of his messengers was not the voice of man, but the voice of God. So, in Mark 16, verse 17, to the conclusion of the gospel, we have an interesting statement. I want to just make quick observations about it, because the setting is one in which two groups of people are urged to believe. The first group of people who are urged to believe is the preachers. Verse 14, "And afterward he manifested to the 11 themselves as they sat at meat, and he upbraided them with their unbelief and hardness of heart, because they believed not them that had seen him after he was risen.
That's the first group who are called upon to believe.
And he said to them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to the whole creation. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved, but he that disbelieveth shall be condemned. And these signs shall accompany them that believe. Question. Which group of believers was he addressing here? The first group who are said, need to believe? The preachers who are reproved for their unbelief? Or the second group who hear the preachers and are called upon to believe the gospel? That will have to be decided by the context, because this much of the text cannot let us know. These signs shall accompany them that believe. In my name shall they cast out demons. They shall speak with new tongues. They shall take up serpents. And if they drink any deadly thing, it shall in no wise hurt them. They shall lay hands on the sick and they shall recover. Now notice the last two verses of the chapter. So then the Lord Jesus, after he had spoken to them and was received up to heaven, sat down at the right hand of God, and they went forth. And they went forth and preached everywhere, the Lord working with them and confirming the word by the signs that followed. Two things here. The signs were to follow the preachers, and the purpose of those signs was to confirm the word. Revelation first, the speaking of God's mind and heart to man, and then the confirmation through these signs and wonders and miracles, which said, this man speaks for me. This is the voice of God and not the voice of man. Now, the Holy Spirit works in some other areas too. The Holy Spirit works in intercession. Romans 8, 26, 27 says the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. I don't have time to give a full exposition of this passage, but I want to say this, that earlier in the chapter it said that we verily groan. We groan. So that the groaning being done here in a way that is unutterable is not the Holy Spirit incapable of speaking what he feels in his heart. God is never incapable of expressing himself. We are incapable of expressing ourselves. We know not how to pray as we ought, says the preceding verse. And the Holy Spirit makes intercession for us with groanings that cannot be uttered. And he that knows the mind of the Spirit, he that knows the mind of the Spirit, then is able to understand that desire which the Spirit of God has put into us, the longing that the Spirit of God has put into us, the groaning for deliverance, the groaning for our final manifestation as the sons of God that's spoken of in this chapter. He makes intercession. Now, we'll just leave that there. Somebody says, well, you muddied the water a bit. We'll just accept the statement of the Scripture, and I suspect that may have to be the case for the moment, but I'll be glad to speak more about it. Now, there are other possibilities, I think, that we can consider as the work of the Holy Spirit. Already we've seen he's working in divine providence, in caring for the creation. Why not the Holy Spirit busy in working in providence and moving people where they need to be in this life? We pray for God to help us. We ask God to direct our lives. And we know that God, through his provident will, provides for us, as he promises to us, what is necessary, food, raiment. We know also that God provides other things, trials and tribulations, by which we are strengthened within our hearts in the service of his Son. That may well indeed be the work of the Holy Spirit. It's the work of God. And God, the Godhead, consists of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And there should be no problem in conceiving tonight, no difficulty in conceiving tonight, that the Holy Spirit was active in that particular regard, providentially working in our lives. We know that there were some supernatural, even miraculous manifestations of that providential work in the 8th chapter of Acts, when the Holy Spirit said to Philip, go and join yourself to that chariot. Purpose? To bring the preacher together with the man that needed to hear. It's conceivable to me today, and I do not press this, but it's conceivable to me today that the Holy Spirit still is working providentially, to be sure, that those who know the Word of God are put into contact with those that do not. I have never had a direct message like Philip, but I have felt many times that I was put in a place I needed to be, surely by God's providential arranging of things. I trust him to do that. I'm not listening for any voices. My concern is to be the sort of individual who will go where he needs to go and be willing to preach everywhere. And if I have the attitude and disposition that I'm willing to do God's work wherever I go, I'm confident I'll be put in the place I need to be put for the sake of some individual who needs to hear. But the other thing that I think is a real possibility here is that in the answer to prayer, the Holy Spirit may indeed be working. That's the work of God.
And I've said all this to help you understand tonight that if the Holy Spirit has once for all time delivered the faith of the saints,
as Jude verse 3 says, once for all time delivered this majestic revelation of the gospel of Christ that John 16:13 calls the fullness and the totality of truth, the whole truth, all truth, none left out. The Son of God has come, and in the Son, the fullness of truth has been delivered, and that fullness has been made available to us through the work of the Holy Spirit, who guided the men who went out and told the story for the first time, wrote it down in this book, and that's the reason we call this a book inspired by the Holy Spirit. The words, the message, given by the Holy Spirit, spoken by these chosen and appointed messengers, and we have read that. And that's the reason tonight that you and I know God. That's the only reason tonight we know Christ. It's the only reason tonight that we know the will of God or the will of Christ. We don't have any special revelations of that. And if we did, it might just be something that was mistaken, because the whole truth is here. When you read it all, when you've compared it all, when you've studied it all, you know that you have access to the full mind of God. And there's a great comfort in that fact. Now, to proceed. The Holy Spirit does some other things that are significant in our lives. Now we talk about His work toward us specifically. He leads. Look at Romans 8 and verse 14. For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you received not the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. Tell me tonight how you knew that God wanted to be your father. Tell me tonight how you learned what your father's will was, so that you could be led by his will. What's being said here is that the Holy Spirit has revealed the mind and will of God. And those who are led by that will, they are God's children. There's nothing mysterious about it. Jesus, in the 15th chapter of John, speaks about those who obey. Those who love him and obey him, the Father will come and make his abode with them. 14th chapter of John, I think that passage is, verses 21 and 23. So what we are saying here is, when we are led by the will of God, we are being led by the Spirit of God. And as a consequence of that, we become the children of God, leading us. The Holy Spirit sanctifies. That has all kinds of mystification connected with it. I wish we could demystify this term. It just means set apart. It just means being uniquely related to God. It means having a unique and special purpose. It means set apart for God's use alone. We're just like the vessels in the temple, the ancient temple. You couldn't use those for anything other than that which God had dedicated them to. They were sanctified in that sense. They were holy in that sense. And you just didn't use them for anything else. And we, as God's children, we are instruments of God. We are vessels of God, and we are sanctified, set apart for His use. God cleansed us in the first place by the blood of Christ. The Holy Spirit is involved in that intimately. First by bringing Christ into the world. And then by revealing the gospel to the world by means of the proclamation of the apostles and prophets. And so He sanctifies us. Somebody says, how does that happen? Does it happen in some sort of internal, subjective experience? Let me say this to you. I do not know, and I say this kindly, but I do not know any place in the Scripture where a particular emotion or feeling is described as being the act or work of the Holy Spirit. I know of none. Because if we are told in the Scripture that when you have a feeling, then that's the work of the Holy Spirit in your life, then we need to know what that feeling is so we can distinguish that feeling from something that came out of us, or that came from the devil, or from the demons, or wherever, whatever other evil source these things might emanate from. We need to know that that's the case. I don't know of any. Let me suggest that John 17:17 and Jesus' high priestly prayer makes this petition. Sanctify them through or in truth. Your word is truth. Sanctify who? Sanctify these men, these apostles. And he said he wasn't praying just for them in verse 20, but for all them who should believe on him through their word. So that includes us. How are we sanctified tonight? By his word. We are cleansed by his word, says the 15th chapter of John. Already you are clean through the word that I've spoken. So the word of Christ sets us apart, makes us different, leads us and guides us in the right direction. And who made that possible? The Holy Spirit has brought that word to us. I have many things to tell you, he said in John 16:12. You're not yet able to bear them. But when he, the Spirit of truth, is come, he will guide you into all truth. He'll tell you all I have to say to you. The whole of God's revelation. The Holy Spirit strengthens us. We have that in Ephesians 3:16. In fact, this is one of the greatest prayers recorded in the Scripture. And it's immense. That he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, that you may be strengthened with power through his Spirit in the inward man. The Holy Spirit gives spiritual strength within. Inward man means it's not the physical man. We're not talking about vitamins now. We're talking about spiritual power. And it comes by the Holy Spirit. But it shouldn't surprise us that the power of the Holy Spirit is expressed in the words of the Holy Spirit. And the word that the Holy Spirit spoke was not his own word, but the word of Christ. And the word that Christ spoke in the first place and had to speak was the word his Father gave to him. So there's the process. The Father gives his will, his word to the Son. And the Son gives the will to the Holy Spirit. And the Spirit gives that will and word to the prophets and apostles. And they speak it in the world and we receive it. Consequence of which we are strengthened by that word, strengthened by those truths. Let me tell you something. Even our word has power. Even the word of man has power. You know that. You've gotten a letter that broke in your heart and all you had was just a missive there with some words on it. You have gotten a letter that has sent your heart soaring and all it was just paper and ink. But it came to you from somebody you trusted and it came to you with a message that was significant and you understood that, took it in and you were moved by it. Changed in many instances by it. The Word of God, if you think the Word of man has power, the Word of God as brought to us by the Holy Spirit has tremendous power. Why? Because it's Word? No, because it is the Word of God. And because it is true, and because its truth transcends time and goes into eternity. So, strengthening us by the Holy Spirit, it convicts us and reproves us. John 16:8. Says that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will reprove the world with respect of righteousness and sin and judgment. Reprove, convict the world. What does he mean by that? Well, he means that when the Holy Spirit comes, that he is going to cause men to realize that they have sinned against God, that they are not righteous. And he, when he has come, will convict the world with respect of sin and of righteousness, of judgment, of sin because they believe not on me, of righteousness because I go to the Father and you behold me no more, of judgment because the prince of this world hath been judged. That is a convicting message. The gospel is a convicting message. First thing you hear in the gospel is that you are a sinner. Because unless you are convicted of that, there is no sense of desire or need in you for forgiveness. And so it begins that way. And the Holy Spirit comes as a message first of conviction and a message of conversion and at last a message of redemption. But the Holy Spirit will do that. How do you suppose he does that?
Well, 2 Timothy chapter 3 verse 16 says all Scripture is God-breathed, inspired of God, and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness that the man of God might be complete. Reproof is there. Indictment is there. Conviction is there. Correction is there. Instruction is there in the Word. And it provides everything that God's man needs. And that's available to us in the Word of God. But just two more points here that we want to make, or three, about the Holy Spirit and his work. Somebody says, how do we know that the Holy Spirit dwells in us? I'll tell you one very concrete and practical way to find out. Is to go over to the 5th chapter of Galatians and read this remarkable list that Paul calls the fruit of the Spirit. It follows after the works of the flesh. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control.
Against such there is no law. Now,
let me just make this very significant point. You are not being moved by the Holy Spirit because you have a certain feeling. I see people today, and it distresses me, who, because they've had this experience,
feel that that is the basis of their security and assurance that they're God's children. And they don't live this self-examined life. Now, I want to tell you that there are people who would rely on an experience for their assurance who absolutely do examine their hearts. I don't want you to leave here tonight saying that I said that. Everybody that relies on an experience as the foundation of their relationship with God lives an unexamined life. I do not believe that. But what I'm saying at last, that the final and only adequate test of whether the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us is whether these qualities are there. Because those who have the Holy Spirit, those in whom the Holy Spirit dwells, those who are moved by the Holy Spirit, those who are led by the Holy Spirit, are going to be led by that Spirit into these qualities. And that's how we may know. Fruit is born as a consequence of the Holy Spirit's influence on our life. And of course, the Holy Spirit comforts us. Acts 9:31 speaks of the comfort of the Holy Spirit. How is that achieved? Romans chapter 15 and verse 4. The Apostle Paul says, "For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that through patience and through comfort of the Scripture we might have hope." Who inspired the Scripture? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. 2 Peter 1:21. The Holy Spirit therefore becomes our comforter. He is called the comforter. Jesus said, "I must go away, but when He, the comforter, the Spirit of truth has come, He'll guide you into all truth." So He comforts us by the very promises that God has made and the assurances that He will take care of us. And at last, He dwells in us. Romans 8:9 says, "If we do not have the Spirit of Christ, we are none of His." 1 Corinthians 6, verse 15, down to verse 20 says, that we are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But immediately, if we're not careful, we'll begin to get images in our mind that we would never get in our mind if somebody said, God dwells in us. And the Bible says that. We're the temple of God. Or the Bible should say, Christ dwells in us. And it does. We don't begin to get strange images of impersonal powers functioning within us in a way that is without word, addressing our emotions separate and apart from our intellect, saying nothing to our minds, but approaching us directly with our feelings. Now, lest you think that I'm saying something I'm not saying, let me tell you that I believe that the message that the Holy Spirit brings to us touches the heart, touches every facet of human emotion. The major one seeming to be in the Scriptures, joy. Whom not having seen you love, Peter said, on whom though now you see him not, yet believing you rejoice with joy unspeakable. What does that mean? That means joy you cannot describe. But how did it come? It came through believing. And how did believing come? Romans 10:17. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. It was addressed first to our minds, to our intelligence, to our understanding. And when we understood and believed these things that God said to us, then our whole lives are changed. And yes, it will touch our emotions. But when we put the emotion first, and then the understanding, we've got the linkage backward. But now I want to conclude. Sometimes I amaze myself with this question. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? Ephesians 5:18 and Colossians 3:16 are parallel statements. The outlines of these two great books, Ephesians and Colossians, are almost the same. So one sort of operates as a commentary on the other. They were written at the same time from the same place by the apostle. Fifth chapter of Ephesians says, "Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be what? Filled with the Spirit." Colossians 3:16 says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom." How does the Spirit fill us?
when the Word of Christ fills us. When the Word of Christ fills us. How does Christ dwell in us? Ephesians 3:17 says, in this prayer we've already looked at,
that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith. How does Christ dwell in our hearts? As we believe in Him, as we trust in Him, and as we manifest that faith and trust in the way we live. Put it to the test. And when we are living that life, when practical application of those great truths comes to bear in our daily living, then that Christ that we believe in begins to live in our lives. And I'll tell you something.
We have sanctified in our hearts Christ Jesus as Lord, as 1 Peter 3:15 says, and we are ready to give a testimony to everybody, give an answer to everybody that asks us a reason for the hope that's in us. But Christ reigns there. He rules there. How did it happen? By faith and by our commitment to Him. And our lives are changed and transformed by that. Not by some jolt of electricity, even if it should be divine. Not by some gas that comes permeating us. But our Father has spoken to us by His Son. And that Word has come to us by the Holy Spirit. And now our lives are transformed because that truth has penetrated us. And we have believed it. That's the reason that the Bible speaks so much about believing, about faith, about trust. That's our access to our Father. So we come to Him. Romans 10:17 tells us how faith comes. We've already taken note of that. Go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believes and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16:15-16. First the proclamation of the word, then faith in it, then the obedient reaction to it. How does God dwell in us? 1 John 4:12. This will be, I think, a familiar passage to you. How does God dwell in us? No man has beheld or seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love is perfected in us as His will is done, as His character is manifest. Jesus said in John 13:15, that hereby shall men know that you are my disciples if you are, if you love one another. The manifestation of the character and spirit of God. Don't let anybody put you off track. At last, the final test of the indwelling of the Father, the indwelling of the Son, the indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the character of life that you're living and your disposition to obey the Word of God. John 14:23, the passage that I already alluded to, perhaps ahead of schedule, hear these statements. Jesus answered and said to him, if a man love me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our abode with him. How does the Holy Spirit dwell in us? The same way the Father dwells in us. The same way the Son dwells in us. By that message that He has proclaimed and we have believed, and by the deeds that have been done. How do we influence one another? By what we do and what we say. That's the human way, and we're made in the image of God. How does our Father influence us? By what He has done and what He has said. It's not mysterious.
It may be challenging. It sometimes may be more than we find it in ourselves to do, but not impossible. But it's not mysterious. It's not something we have to blindly seek after with our hands before our face. God has spoken to us in His Son, Hebrews 1:1-2. And that message is in the world tonight. And you have as great an access to it as I, if you'll only believe. The Spirit of God will take His residence in your heart. The Son of God will take His residence in your heart. The Father will take His residence in your heart. And that will be manifest by the changes that take place in your life. Are you interested in that tonight? Would you be willing simply to hear that word, believe that word, trust in Christ, and to be baptized in Him? For the forgiveness of your sins, we would invite you to do that while we stand together to encourage you.